I'm not a big social media guy. I have like no social media footprint at all. Except for one thing, I am on the LinkedIn. Just because I was told that, you know, you're a professional, you ought to be on LinkedIn. So I'm there. I never go there. But I get updates. And the updates I always get are always the same. So many people searched your profile or checked your profile or whatever it says, you know, this week. You know, I don't know if I'm supposed to be flattered or maybe, you know, kind of discouraged, like, wow, only 7 people out of the billions on the planet, you know. I often wonder what basically, you know, sort of old guy who likes history. I mean, what are the search words to find me? You know, I'm curious about how you go about doing that. And I don't mind that. I look at myself and as sort of a minor character, right? I don't think of myself as sort of a major player in world events or national events or state events or even getting a little ballot. Right? I'm one of those guys that there's, you know, 400,000 people out here, and probably not 1% of them know who I am. And that's okay. I'm comfortable with that role. You know, I don't mind that. I think minor characters are interesting people, and I love them in Scripture. And we're going to look at some minor characters today. You know, there's always the great figures, right? If you go to Scripture, you know, there's Abraham and Moses and David and Paul. And, you know, I mean, you could just kind of go through this all-star lineup of great figures in sort of biblical history. Right? If you're kind of interested in, wow, I want to study somebody, there are just so many to choose from. Two I would recommend, just because I've actually taught them before, is study the life of Moses and study the life of David. I mean, those are people that you will see sort of the best and worst in them all. And you'll see how God will work with that. There are also some great sort of lesser figures, you know, people that are there for a moment. You know, I think of like Nathan the prophet, right? He confronts David, you are the man, calling him out for his sin against Bathsheba. You know, not a long time on the stage, but boy, he has an impactful moment. You know, someone like Zacchaeus, you know, someone like Nicodemus. These people that are not sort of the major figures, but they have this sort of, again, if you kind of picture the Bible as sort of a play enacted, they have their moments on the stage. And they have their few lines, and they have their one scene, and it's just like, wow, that's a takeaway. Right? But then there's these other people that are, I don't know, what would you call them in the movie, like background characters or whatever they're called, you know, kind of
extras.
Yeah, they're these people that are just kind of, you know, when the major people are talking, kind of walk by in the background, you know. And those are the people, you know, this is where my kind of weird, twisted historical, I want to know about them. I want to know, here's some guys. I want to know about the guys, remember the wedding at Cana? Those stewards that had the wine and they had the water, right? What was their story like? Because they're the ones that saw it, right? They're the ones that, well, you know, we're out of wine. Okay, go take these barrels of water. Okay, there's water. How did he do that? I want to know what happened to them. I want to know about the innkeeper. You know, the one that Mary and Joseph went to that said, yeah, no. You just, you know, I'm full up and wonder what the rest of his story is like. You know, there are just characters like that that I just, oh, it's so tempting to kind of wonder what happened. You know, I wonder what happened. Well, today we're on our way to the cross, right? We're on our way to the cross. And this is a journey that I want to just remind us has sort of two perspectives coming into time. In one sense, you know, in sort of a human perspective, this is 30 years in the making, right? This is a young child born, you know, a baby born in a small village.
ironically, just a few miles from where he is now on his way to die. Right? Think about his life in just a biographical sense. Right? He started off hunted by a king. Right? That's a pretty important guy. I mean, I don't know how many babies kind of make the top 10 list of most wanted. Right? But he's born, and before he can walk, he is on, you know, Herod's top 10 list. And they go down to Egypt, they come back, and he grows up in this little village, Nazareth, in the northern part of Galilee, which is in this remote part of the Roman Empire. And nobody hears about him for like 30 years, right? He's just doing what everybody else, right? Growing in, you know, as a stature and all that, wisdom stature. He's just a kid. He's a kid, then he's a teenager, then he's a young man, then he's a young adult. And then he's at the Jordan River being baptized by this rather radical prophet slash figure, John the Baptist. And he goes back up to where his hometown is. He starts preaching. He starts healing. He starts doing miracles. And he's not very popular. But he keeps going. And he keeps doing it. And he's up there for a couple of years. And he proclaims himself the Messiah. And he comes to Jerusalem. And everybody who is following him thinks this is the moment when the Messiah has returned to Jerusalem. And this is the moment when Israel is restored, the Romans are driven out. This is the age of the kingdom of God. And that's not why he's there. He's not there for that reason. He's not there to establish an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. And despite his trying to press this upon the minds of his followers, it doesn't work. He hasn't come to rule. He's come to die. That's why he's here. And as people begin to recognize that, as they begin to get clarity on the fact that this Messiah has not come to drive out the Romans and reestablish Israel, he's come to just call out his own people and die, they turn against him. And we've seen in a week how the hosannas from the crowd become crucify him. Right? That's sort of been the earthly journey. That's sort of 3 decades in 2 minutes. And that's one way this is sort of tunneling into today's message. The other way is eternal, right? I mean, this hasn't been 30 years in the making in God's sense. This is eternity plan. Right? His mother was told before he was born, you will bear a son and he will save the people from their sins. You go back into biblical prophecy and they have been talking about this Messiah for a millennium. Right? This is not, like the people view it, sort of a disappointment. This is not a moment when all our hopes and dreams have come to nothing because we thought this guy was the Messiah and it turns out he's just going to be hanged on a cross like a common criminal. This is not a tragedy. This is a triumph. This is the fulfillment of everything God has planned since the beginning of time. That is the moment we have come to. And we are in Luke chapter 23, and we are almost there. We are going to walk to Calvary today, verses 26 to 32. And here's how it reads. When they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green tree, what will happen to the dry?" And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So we have this procession, right? We have this procession, and of course, again, in the drama that we're trying to see, the central character, Jesus, is the one the spotlight is on, right? But there are these other minor characters, these other extras, some are named, some are not, that kind of come on for a moment and then disappear into eternity. And they're the ones I want to think about. I want to look at five of them. I want to look at the instigators, the people that are they led him away. I want to look at Simon. I want to look at the crowd. I want to look at the women. And I want to look at the criminals. You know, these five little groups of people that are going to come across the road to Calvary. So we'll begin. Right, let's look at these instigators. Pilate has finally given in. We've talked about Pilate and Herod and then back to Pilate and the whole trial over the last couple of weeks. And finally Pilate caves because, again, these Jewish leaders playing their trump card said, hey, wait a second, anybody who's does this, a friend of this guy, is an enemy of Caesar. And Pilate just kind of feels that shiver come up his back of, oh, I can't be called that, and gives in. So he's pronounced sentence on Jesus. And verse 26, Luke writes very simply, they led him away. Okay, they led Jesus away. They lead him away because, again, the Romans are an occupying army, and this is a Jewish land. And according to Jewish law, you didn't execute people within the city limits. It had to do with blood defiling the land and all of that sort of thing, right? Leviticus 24:14 said, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. So the idea was, if you have somebody that has committed a capital crime, like in this case, cursing God, and you're going to execute him, you take him outside the city. Take him outside the city walls, and there you put him to death. And because the Romans are ruling a Jewish population, and because, you know, with the exception of people like Pilate that we've been talking about who doesn't mind offending the Jews, most leaders were smart enough to be like, there's no reason to unnecessarily stir up a hornet's nest of rebellion here. Let's just give in to their sensibilities, and when we perform executions like they did all the time, let's just sort of set up a place outside of town to do that. And that way we won't have to worry about this. So that's where they're leading him away. They don't stone anymore. That's kind of fallen into disuse. The Romans prefer crucifixion. And part of being crucified, as if, you know, how bad could it get? But part of that process was you actually carried your cross. Right? You actually have to do the work to be killed. And different commentators debate over what this was. Some people think it's like the whole cross. I think more it's more like just the cross beam and sort of the main posts kind of stayed in the ground up wherever they did it. You just kind of carried your part here that they nailed you to, hung you up there, and you know then when you were done they could take it down and use it next time. So that's what we're doing here now. Let's try to remember where Jesus is, because we've taken this last sort of 18 hours and spread it out over about 3 or 4 weeks. But it's been a very long night, right? He had Passover supper, which they probably ate around sundown. And now it's about 9 o'clock the next day. And you might think, well, okay, how, you know, I've gone without breakfast. Yeah, I'm probably not having coffee, though, you know. But you probably also haven't been under the emotional stress Jesus has been under. The disappointment of being betrayed, of knowing that was going to happen, of seeing Judas seal his fate for eternity. You surely haven't been beaten up a couple of different times, right? First by the Sanhedrin at night, and then the Romans in the Praetorium wanted a piece of him too, right? You haven't been scourged. I mean, Jesus has got to be obviously physically tired. He has been up all night. His body has got to be sore, the muscles aching, his blood sugar has got to be low. It is not possible that he's going to be able to carry this 30 to 40 pound wooden beam a mile or so to a hill. It's just not going to happen. And I don't think the Romans expected it to happen. They led him away. Who's the they? These are the Sanhedrin. Right? This is sort of their last sort of scene. These are the religious leaders, the former high priests, the current high priests. And as twisted as it sounds, this is their moment of joy. They are jubilant. They are rejoicing. They finally have gotten what they wanted. They've been trying to pin down this rabbi for a couple of years. They finally get him cornered away from the people where they can arrest him. They finally persuade Pilate to let him be executed. They have achieved what they have been working for 2 to 3 years. They finally got their moment. This is a moment of victory for them. Right? This is a moment of triumph and exultation. The scribes, the Pharisees, you know, they must be just drooling with satisfaction over finally, yeah, you cornered us, you twisted our words, you always had an answer, but now we've got you. Right? Now we've got you. Right? People loyal to Herod. Right? The Herodian family, people supporting the local king. You thought you were going to be a king. Look at you now. Okay, yeah, this is what happens when you come up against the Herodian family. Look at you now. All of these people are rejoicing. They are cheering. They have this quote-unquote king of the Jews right where they want him. And then there's Roman soldiers as well. Probably not rejoicing. To them, it's a job, right? It's a job. This is what we do, right? We are part of the Roman cohort that handles this. To them, it's just what we do today. Today, it's these guys. Next week, it'll be other guys. This is just business, right? And so Jesus is being led away. And that word that Luke uses means specifically being led to a place of execution, right? It's not like a word that has other meanings. He specifically uses a word that informs us Jesus is being led to his death. Later on, he'll use that same word. It doesn't wind up in Peter's death, but it was expected to. When Luke writes, "Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution." What has happened here is this. Peter was in jail, right? You know the story, the miraculous escape. They can't find Peter. So what do they do with the people that were guarding him? They are led away to execution. You are watching somebody condemned to be killed. You let him out. I don't want to hear about some miracle and earthquakes and the walls falling down. I don't want to hear about that. You were had this responsibility. You didn't fulfill it. You are being led away to execution. That's what it means. So what do we do with these minor characters? You know, it would be easy to kind of hate them, but I think we just weep for them. Your heart breaks for these men, dozens, maybe hundreds, who had every opportunity to come to faith, right? They knew the Messiah as well as anybody, right? As well as Jesus' own disciples. They have been following him around Galilee, Judea. They've been following him. They've been listening. They've been watching. They've been seeing the miracles. They've been exposed to everything. Maybe not the intimacies that the disciples had, right? But certainly they've been given every opportunity to come to faith. But they started off self-righteous, hard-hearted, and kind of like what Cody was talking about, the word, how that can kind of, you know, embed us and direct us into a particular direction. They started that way, they wouldn't bend, and they just became more so, right? Almost irrationally so, right? And by that I mean they were people who obviously recognized
the holiness and the miracles as being real, but they still wouldn't accept it. Right? So it's like, even though I see it and I know it's true, no, I will not accept that.
That's somebody my heart breaks for. I think Hebrews sums up these people as well as anything can. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, that's true that these people hadn't been saved and lost their salvation, right? So this isn't, I don't think, a perfect illustration, but I think it is close enough in that these people had all the opportunities and they were exposed to this, right? They had the law. They had the system that God had put in place to show them everything. So they had all of this, and then they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They had every chance. And they never came to faith. Their hard-heartedness, their selfishness, their unwillingness to submit simply overwhelmed their common sense, overwhelmed what was obvious before them. And they died outside of faith. The next character is a stranger. So we can imagine Jesus kind of making his way, the taunts of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in his ears. And obviously he's not doing well. He's probably beginning to stumble. He's probably, you know, not going at the pace. These Roman soldiers, they're not paid by the hour, right? I mean, it's like, come on, we got to crucify these guys. Let's go. Let's pick it up. And they can just tell this guy is going to take all day to get there. And, you know, I've got dinner planned. And so they do what they can do. They just kind of scan the crowd. And it's like, you, come here. You look pretty healthy. You're going to come here and help. And so they call this guy out of the crowd. And Luke writes, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. And they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Okay, so who is this guy? Well, here's what we know. He's called Simon the Cyrene. That helps. That means he's a Cyrenian. Okay, he's from Cyrene. We can start with that. That's actually a little town sort of opposite the Mediterranean, so in North Africa. Okay, today it would be in what we would call Libya. Okay, so it's west of Egypt, west of a major city called Alexandria, if you can kind of picture North Africa in your mind. And this is a place that actually gets mentioned in Scripture on a few occasions, and I want to talk about why that is and consider maybe how this story unfolds. There was a synagogue there, so that means that there must have been a significant Jewish population. A first century Jewish historian that we've referenced before named Josephus talks about the city of Cyrene frequently in his works, and he mentions it as not a city, but a town that has an established Jewish population. So this is a place like, not the size of Jerusalem, but like any of the villages surrounding Jerusalem that is Jewish in its essence. Okay, it's located in North Africa, but it's a Jewish city. We don't know what Simon knew about Jesus, right? There's no details given here. He's in Jerusalem. He's Jewish, so let's assume he's there for the Passover. I mean, that's why everybody else is there, right? That makes sense. It could be that he came in and was there and he saw the whole week. Right? He could have been in that part of that triumphal entry. He could have been one of those guys shouting Hosanna. It could have been that as he went to the temple to make his offerings, he heard and saw Jesus teach and stopped and listened. It could be that he was amazed at Jesus refuting the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Or it could be that he just got there a couple days ago and he knows nothing about this and he's just kind of like, hey, what's going on? And just gets picked out. Right? We don't know. It could be that he has just gotten in town for Passover, has just had the Passover meal, and was just out kind of stretching his legs the next morning and was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Right? It could be either way.
But we know how God works, right?
And God does not work by circumstance, right? With God, there's no such thing as, well, it just happened to be this way,
right? We can talk like that,
right? We can say, well, I just happened to be, or wasn't it lucky, or isn't it fortunate that?
And we know that from our world, that's kind of how things fall into place, because it seems that way. You know, caught a good break into this, or caught a bad break, you know?
God does not work like that. God had a plan for Cyrus to be there. It was intentional that Cyrus be there. God had a plan to use Cyrus. And we don't have this in Scripture, but I think if we take Scripture, we can kind of infer some things. So Cyrus carries the cross, probably all the way to Calvary. And I would mention that simply because it doesn't sound like Jesus is going to be able to take it back up. It's not like Jesus just needs a break for a couple minutes. And Scripture doesn't mention anybody else carrying it. So probably Cyrus just like, you're going to carry this the rest of the way. Let's, you two soldiers, drag this Jesus guy along and let's get this done. He's up there. Did he stay for the crucifixion? Did he hear what Jesus said? Did he see how Jesus responded? Did that make an impression on this Jew? So that like the Roman centurion who says at the end, surely this must have been the Son of God. Could Cyrene have been sitting there going, you know, I think you're right. Here's what we do know. Mark, writing his gospel account, when he mentions Cyrus, he says this. He says, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus.
Now, why would he write that? Right? Why would he say, you know, because Luke just says it's Simon of Cyrene. That's how he identifies him, right? Simon from this town. Mark writing says Simon, the father of these two people.
Well, I think it has to do with the audience, right? Luke is writing, like we say, to Theophilus,
right? A Gentile, right? Remember the very beginning. He's writing to a Gentile, a learned Gentile, who has some basic knowledge of Mediterranean geography. And so he kind of says it's Joe from New York, because you'll know where that is. Mark is writing to Jews, and he's writing specifically to Jews in Rome, Christian Jews in Rome. And if he mentions people by name, it's got to be because he thinks they're going to know him, right? They're going to know these guys. Why? Because they're probably members of the church. Mark is writing at a time when it's not like today, where there's not Valley Bible on this corner and Central Christian on that corner and, you know, churches everywhere. In Rome, there were probably very few churches and probably one significant one. And probably Simon's boys are in that church. And that's why he's identifying them. You'll be like, Dan, that's Tommy and Lexi's dad.
Oh, we know Tommy and Lexi.
That Dan. Oh, okay, I get it. Right?
That's who we're talking about. Simon's children must have become valued members of this church. Paul kind of confirms this because when he writes his letter to the Romans, he also says, greet Rufus. Again, that's one of the sons. A choice man in the Lord and his mother.
Right? So Simon's wife obviously was a member of this church.
His sons were a member of this church.
Could that have been the consequence of this being called to carry a cross to help this Jesus out? At some point, Simon comes to faith and passes that faith back.
Takes that faith home to Cyrene. And it's his conversion that leads to his family's conversion. And it also leads to spiritual movement in Cyrene. Because listen to how Cyrene is mentioned later on. Simon had to have shared what happened. Right? If you kind of go with my premise of this moment is how Simon begins his journey of faith to Christ, he's going to share that when he goes home. Right? He's going to get home and he's going to tell his wife, he's going to tell his boys, and he's going to tell people that he knows, you have no idea what happened during Passover. Yeah, the usual stuff. There was a crucifixion. Let me tell you how I got caught up in that. But more than that,
the guy they crucified, that was the Messiah.
That was the Son of God. And his testimony, along with others, because we have people from Cyrene at Pentecost. Right? If you jump ahead into Acts, there are, you know, that list where the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, and they're kind of mentioning all the people there, because, you know, Luke is going to write how, and they spoke in all these different tongues. One of them are Cyrenians. Simon could have still stayed. We don't know. He might have been part of that. But certainly there were other people there, and all of them that get this faith impact Cyrene. And here's how they impact it. A few years later, one of the early leading Christians is a guy named Stephen, who's martyred, right? We know about that, sort of the first recorded martyr. And that had quite an impact on the church. And many, as Luke writes, were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen. And they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So in other words, when this persecution hits, the church begins to spread out. Right? People kind of flee, like, let's get out of here. This is not a safe place. Right? And they go to these different places, but they're kind of reluctant to share the faith. They don't just sort of come up to anybody and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. They're not going to be the next Stephen. Right? So they're only talking to Jews, certainly not to Romans or to Gentiles, because they're thinking, okay, maybe as a Jew you'll get this, right? But, Luke continues, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number turned to the Lord. These people from Cyprus and Cyrene were bold in their faith. Their faith was strong. It was vibrant. They weren't reluctant to preach to anybody. They are out there doing their best interpretation of Peter after Pentecost, just sort of shouting it in the streets. Yeah, never mind Stephen. Let me tell you what I know. There are no boundaries to inhibit the sharing of their faith. That church at Cyrene grows. It grows in numbers. It grows in depth. And the last time we have them mentioned is later on in Acts. Luke writes, now there were at Antioch in the church there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. One of the leaders in the church at Antioch, and Antioch, by the way, is a leading church. It was one of the five main churches in the ancient world, right? And at this time, there are really only, like, two. There's Jerusalem and Antioch. Later on, Alexandria, the place I mentioned, will be one. Rome will be one, and Constantinople. And even, like, 300 years later, those are the five centers of Christianity in the Roman world. Right? They are, like, the five capital cities. And Antioch is one of them, and among their leaders is a man from Cyrene. A minor character carrying a cross, probably very unwillingly and unenthusiastically, right? I mean, I can't imagine he was volunteering. Hey, I'll help. He was more like, oh, man. And yet, look how God uses that. Look at the impact that that has over the next decades and centuries. Well, then there's the crowd, right? Says they were following a great multitude of people. Jesus had no trouble attracting a crowd. Right? He is always followed by people. But there's usually a pretty good mix in that people, isn't there? There's always the disciples, right? The people that follow, his followers, whether it's just the 12 or really the 70 or, you know, even the maybe 100, it doesn't say, but people that are committed to him. There are others who are interested and they like this guy, but they're just never really quite ready to make a commitment. And then there's always that fringe group, probably the largest group, who are the ones that the Bible always describes as amazed, right? They're just impressed and wowed, and that's great, and entertained, They're an audience. They're an audience. They follow Jesus for the show. And again, they see everything, they hear everything, but it just bounces right off their souls. And they're in this group too. So there's this large crowd. All three groups are there. And it's important to remember that all of them see this. All of them see the same things. All of them see the same struggle. They hear the same words. But in that crowd, there's the masses that have been disappointed, right? Because he didn't fulfill their expectations. He wasn't the Jesus they wanted him to be. And you know, as I say that and as I reflected over that this week, that is not an ancient world problem. There are a lot of people today who the Jesus of the Bible is just simply not the Jesus they want him to be. So they either reject him entirely or they try to, you know, kind of reverse Genesis and make God in their image, right? The Bible says God made man in his image. We try to make God in our image, right? So you hear things like, well, the God I worship, you know, wouldn't do that. Or the God I believe in just is this kind of God. You don't get to do that. You know, let's just play fair. We don't get to make God the way we want him to be. Right? God is who God is. And you can take him, you can leave him. You get those choices, but you can't just sort of, you know, redesign him or reconfigure him to be the God you want. Right? Well, my God doesn't punish sin. Or my God understands this. Okay? No, he doesn't. This is God, and that's who he is. And that's these people, right? They wanted a certain kind of Jesus. They wanted a Jesus that was going to come in, that was going to be that Messiah, that was going to drive out the Romans, that was going to establish the kingdom of Israel. That's what they wanted, and that's not who Jesus was. And so it was so easy for the Romans, for the Jewish religious leaders, when Jesus is on trial, to go around that crowd and just flip them, right? To turn them. To work in that crowd and to undermine any authority that Jesus had and say, you don't want this guy. Come on. Really? Really? You know? Think about it. They got them to want Barabbas back. Now, who was Barabbas? We met him last week, right? He's an instigator. He's a murderer. Right? The people on the streets of Jerusalem say, yeah, let the murderer out. Put him back out here. You know, let's see what he can do. Why? I don't think actually it was so much the murder, because I don't think the murder that they're talking about is kind of like stabbing people in their bed or anything like that. The murders had to do with the insurrections, right? He's obviously somebody who's tried to overthrow Rome in some way, right? He started some little riot or something and killed a couple of Roman centurions, and that's what he did. And these people are like, let's try our luck with him. This Jesus guy has proved a disappointment, because all he's doing is, you know, kicking over tables in the temple, and now he's going to go die. You know, never mind. Give me Barabbas. That guy's a man of action. You know, let him have another shot at it. Maybe he's the one who'll drive out the Romans. Wow. How far can you fall? How twisted can you be? Right? It's ironic to realize that after the crucifixion, how these same people respond. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. But this same crowd, right? The same crowd that's going Hosanna, that's going crucify him, that's going give us Barabbas. After the crucifixion, here's what Luke writes. All the crowds came together for this spectacle, the crucifixion. They observed what had happened. They began to return, beating their breasts. You know, there within them, there was still this hope. Maybe this is the Messiah. Come on off that cross. No. And they weep because they're disappointed. You know, that again, these minor characters have been played out throughout history. Right? These people who want a certain kind of Jesus, who are amazed at what he does. He's a great teacher. Always a great humanitarian. Always a great miracle worker. He does this the ethical way. Oh, that Sermon on the Cross, Sermon on the Mount stuff. We all ought to be doing that. Right? Those ethical teachings, that's straight up. That's what we need. But when it comes to, is he the Son of God? Will you worship him as king? No. And they perish because of it. Then there's these women. women mourning and lamenting him. Now, we need to right away make sure we know who these women are not. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is not the other women who have, we've seen before, who were supporting Jesus' ministry. They've been mentioned by Luke before. He wrote this about them. He said, some women who had been healed of evil spirits, of sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others contributing to their support and private means. The reason we can infer that that's not who he's talking about is because he would have said that. Right? He would have said who the women were if those were the women. He's using a very generic term. He's kind of saying some women. Right? So if it was Mary's mother and Mary Magdalene and all these people, he wouldn't have just said some people. Right? So he's specifically using sort of this nondescript term. And this is not an unusual thing. We've seen this before with funerals that we've encountered, the widow at Nain, you know, mourning at the time of death. Remember Jairus' daughter, you know, the house was filled with mourners, right? Some of these may have been genuine. I mean, some may have been just sort of auditioning for a role in sort of the next pay for your mourner kind of theater, because they did that. They had paid mourners. So maybe these are just women sort of out there hoping for a tip from some family of Jesus, because that would happen, right? Sometimes people that were being crucified had family, and you know, you kind of, you know, sort of mourned for them, and the family gave you some sort of handout or something like that. So maybe they're there for that reason. It very well may be that they're just weeping because of what they're seeing. I mean, this has to be an extraordinarily ghastly thing to watch. And maybe they're just genuinely moved by watching what's happening. You know, it is interesting, and I don't mean this as just a footnote, because I think it's more valuable than that. Jesus had a lot of trouble with people in Scripture. You know, Stephen, we've kind of followed his life. He butts heads with a lot of people. A lot of people don't like Jesus. None of them were women. Every encounter Jesus had with women, he does it with grace, with dignity, with respect. You cannot find in Scripture women who are hating Jesus. And that is important because, believe me, at this time, women were not highly respected. They were not people you had to be nice to. There was no sort of chivalric code or gentlemanly behavior. Okay, I teach my students in AP World History this, and it frustrates them a little bit, but I point out I'm not being chauvinistic, I'm just helping you get a big idea. But I say the main role of women throughout 95% of human history is to bear male children. That is your only job. That's the only thing we want you for. Other than that, you are simply just marriage fodder. We just need to marry you off somewhere. But you have one thing to do, bear male children. And it's incredibly chauvinistic, but history has been incredibly chauvinistic. That is just it. And that is true at this time. The job of a Jewish woman was to have a male child. Okay, that's sort of what you're here for. That is your role. Jesus never treated them that way. He never was condescending. He never treated them the way culture did. And yet, here's Jesus, one other thing. He is on the way to the cross, and he's still trying to reach out to others, right? He doesn't exactly have time or probably the physical strength to do much of a sermon right now. But he is going to look over his shoulder and say to these women, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, that word daughters is a word that often, just in the context, meant sort of Israel as a nation. He's sort of saying, you people, you know, you people, my people, the ones who have rejected me, but still my people, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And he explains why. He says, for the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. That's a paraphrase right? When they talk about the fallenness in the hills of Hosea, he's quoting scripture to them when he talks about Hosea wrote, the places of Avon, the sin of Israel be destroyed, thorn and thistle will grow, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. What Hosea was writing about was the judgment of God on Israel for its apostasy. And he's quoting that line to these women. He's saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because this is what is you're doing. This is who you are. You are rejecting the Messiah. Weep for yourselves for what you are doing right here. It's coming. And it's going to come within the generation. Many of these people, we've talked about this before, are going to be alive in about 35 years or so when the Roman armies show up and destroy Jerusalem and scatter Jews everywhere. Jerusalem will not be the home of Jews again for over 1,800 years. Not until after World War II in 1948 is Jerusalem the home of the Jewish people. There will still be Jews living there, but it will not be a Jewish homeland. He's saying, don't weep for me. Right? Jesus knows, I'm sinless, I'm spotless, I'm the Son of God, I'm going to the right hand of the Father. Yeah, things look pretty bad now, and it's going to be a tough few hours, but, you know, believe me, your life is going to be worse than mine. Weep for yourselves. And it's not just Jerusalem that he's talking about. It's not just 70 AD. This is repeated in Revelation. John wrote, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? One day Jesus is coming back. And if you are not a child of his, you are rather be buried under a mountain than face his judgment. That's the eternal punishment. That's what's coming for those that reject God. And ironically, he talks about barrenness, right? That is the worst thing that could happen to a Jewish woman, right? We just talked about women need to bear sons. Okay, if you have daughters, that's, you know, all right, you did your best. But, you know, it's kind of, not to have children at all was just a sign that God was displeased with you. Right? We've seen that sort of pattern of behavior. Like if you're blessed, it means you're good. If you're, you know, if you get sick or disease or something tragic happens, you must have sinned, right? I mean, that's just kind of from Job on. It's just sort of a Jewish way of thinking. So if you don't have children, and by the way, that is the woman's, and I know it's kind of weird, but they didn't understand the physiology. So it's like if you can't have children, if a couple can't have children, it's always the woman's fault. It just is. And there's, you know, just the physical reasons for that are all not worth explaining, but that's just how they understood. Okay? So if a couple can't have children, it's because the woman can't have children, and that means that woman is being frowned upon by God. She has done something to offend God, and he has closed her womb. And a just quick glance back at people like Hannah and even Mary would make that case. So to say to them, you would rather be barren than to have children when the day of wrath comes, is really painting a picture as contrary to their natural thinking as you possibly can. This is how he's describing the coming wrath. And he finishes with a Jewish proverb. He says, if they do things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? In other words, he's trying to help them understand, look, if God is doing this to me for the sins of the world, what's he going to do to you? What's next for you? If this is the wrath that God has to put on me because of the sins of the world, what will his wrath be like to the people who have actually committed those sins, who have not led holy lives, who have renounced their calling, who have not accepted faith? They have a much more horrible eternity than they can even imagine. And last, we've got these two criminals. And we'll see more of them next week, so we're just going to introduce them. They don't quite leave the stage. But they're two men, and they've got the same sort of appointment as Jesus has. They are doing the same thing, probably carrying their own crosses. Maybe not. But they are on their way to Calvary. They are on their way to be executed. Everything about them that is true for Jesus is true for them. We don't know. It's interesting to wonder, you know, since Jesus kind of took the place of Barabbas in this whole parade, maybe these are a couple of his co-conspirators. Right? Those are the kind of people we're looking at. Right? But again, as minor characters, there's a fork in the road still, because they're not dead yet. And one of them will take that fork in the road. We'll talk about this in a few weeks. Actually, next week, I think we'll get to this. It says, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "You are not the Christ, save yourself and us." Kind of interesting. You're not the Christ, save yourself. Well, if he's not the Christ, how do you think he's going to do that? Right? This is just spite. This is just hate. Right? There's no logic to this. The other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We are suffering justly. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How did he know? How did he know Jesus had done nothing wrong? That's just the Spirit of God at work. Right? And again, these two are samples of all humanity, right? There are some who, until the very end, with jaw clenched and fists gripped, will reject Jesus. No. And there are others who finally come to faith. Minor characters, you know? All these different people. But I'm struck by the fact that, you know, I'm using the word minor characters because I'm trying to sort of paint a scene and tell a story. But for Jesus, for God, there are no minor characters, right? I'm no more important than anybody else. I'm an eternal being, just like somebody who is the president or the pope or a beggar, homeless person, right? We are all equal in that sense, right? And we all have a soul, we all have a destiny. And the only thing that matters in this whole drama that is our lives is what we do with this Jesus. Right? What do we do with Jesus? He has been presented to us. Right? Just like those Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, just like the crowd, just like Simon, just like the women, just like the criminals, there has been an encounter. In Hebrews 3:1, I can't put it better than that. "Therefore, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. And Lord, that is our prayer, that we would consider you, that we would reflect on the truth of Scripture, and that we would be people of faith. Not a faith that we sort of define on our own and reshape and refashion to something that suits us. But that we would be able to acknowledge who you are, and therefore the truth of what you said, and therefore discern from that the kind of people we ought to be. That is what we want to do as we consider you. Give us power to do that, not in the flesh, but in your Spirit, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.